We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God, reading together in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, around about verse 14, which you'll find around page 26 of the New Testament of the Church Bibles. There's a Bible underneath the seat you're sitting on or the seat in front of you, and I think you'll find it helpful to have a copy of that with you for the next part of the service. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. We read the first part of chapter 17 last week, which is the story of what we call the Transfiguration. Jesus and three of his disciples went up onto the top of a mountain, and Jesus' appearance changed. He'd been looking ordinary before, although he was doing remarkable things, but suddenly it was as if he was standing in the spotlight. He glowed with bright, shining, white light. The voice of God came and spoke about him and described him, and Jesus was clearly different from everybody around him and from what he had seemed to be before. And that's part of what we're looking at in the whole gospel story, how Jesus stands out from the crowd and becomes the center of our attention and demands our response. So Jesus changed briefly in front of Peter and James and John, who were with him, and then returned with them, restored to his former appearance, and they came back down the mountain and rejoined the crowd. And our reading picks up the next part of the same story in verse 14 with the words, when they returned to the crowd, when they came back down the mountain from where they had been glowing and they're basking in the presence of God, and returned to the ordinary, mundane, everyday situation that confronted them there. When they returned to the crowd, it says, a man came to Jesus and knelt before him and said, Sir, or Lord, have mercy on my son. He is an epileptic and has such terrible fits that he often falls in the fire or into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Jesus answered, how unbelieving and wrong you people are. How long must I stay with you? How long do I have to put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. And Jesus gave a command to the demon, and it went out of the boy, and at that very moment, he was healed. And then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked him, why couldn't we drive the demon out? It was because you haven't enough faith, answered Jesus. And I assure you that if you have faith as big as a mustard seed, you can say to this hill, go from here to there, and it will go. You could do anything. When the disciples all came together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be handed over to men who will kill him. But 3 days later, he will be raised to life. And the disciples became very sad. Amen. And I pray that God will bless to us this reading from his word. The curse of being human is that we want to help. When people are in trouble, we want to get them out of it. Those who are fighting or arguing, we want to bring the fight to an end. Hungry people, we want to see them fed. Sick people, we'd like them to be healed. Addictions to alcohol or gambling or drugs or anything else, we want to see broken. We want to see people set free to live happy, normal, healthy, prosperous lives. We want sad people to smile again. And if you had been one of the folks there when this dad appeared with his boy, then you too would have wanted to help, because the story is heartbreaking. The boy is out of control, he's unwell, he's having fits, and when that happens, he hurts himself. He throws himself into the fire. And maybe the scars are there on his arms or his face where that has happened. Or he throws himself into the water, and there's a real danger of drowning. And you see the story, and you hear the story, and you see the child, and your heart goes out. You're moved. Especially when it's a child. There's nothing more distressing than when the victim is someone who is too young to have done anything to deserve it, too young to be able to understand what's going on, and too small to be able to help themselves. You just want to pick them up and give them a hug and protect them from all the bad things that are happening. So the curse of being human is that we want to help, but sometimes we can't. Verse 16, the man says, "I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." Turn back a page or two in your Bible, if you've got it open in front of you, to Matthew chapter 10 in verse 1, as we discover who these disciples are and what they could do. Matthew chapter 10 verse 1 says, "Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and every sickness." Matthew chapter 10 verse 1. So that's the folks to whom this dad brought his son, the people who had Christian authority, Christ's authority, to drive out evil spirits and heal every disease and every sickness. Now that passage, chapter 10 verse 1, is not an easy one to understand. We're not sure to whom he gave that authority. Was it only the 12 disciples there and then? Or does it somehow apply to people like us, believers in Jesus Christ today? Was it only for that one special mission of the 12 that Jesus was about to begin at that point in time? Or did it extend for the rest of their lives and possibly beyond? So you can go from Matthew chapter 10 into an esoteric discussion on whether Christians have the power and potential to provide miraculous healing miracles today. And you could start that discussion. I don't know if you could end it. It's certainly not the one I want us to talk about this morning. But what is clear is this, that in Matthew chapter 17, we have, first of all, a need for healing. The plight of the boy. We have, secondly, a desire to heal. The disciples tried to help. We have, thirdly, the power to help, because they had been given this authority. And Jesus is frustrated when they don't use it. But we also have a failure to help. They did their best, and it didn't work. What is it that stops us as Christians from being able to provide the help that we should? That's the question I do want us to think about this morning. It could be, of course, simply that we don't want to help. Yes, we see the need that is round about us, and yes, we feel the sympathy, and totally agree that something should be done in this situation to make things better. But then we fail to make the connection that says the something that should be done by us. And instead, the suffering of others, or the injustice that is inflicted upon them, stokes up our anger against the government, or against the church, or sometimes even against God. So we see the victim, and then we recreate ourselves in their image. We put our arms around them and said, "We are not going to stand for this, and you need to do something about it," pointing to whoever happens to be in the firing line, instead of recreating ourselves in the image of God, who is the one who both makes and restores all things, and therefore see ourselves sharing with him the responsibility to solve the problem. So sometimes we don't think that we should have to deal with it. And sometimes we don't think we can. We see the sick person, but we don't have medical skills. Or we're confronted with overwhelming poverty, and while we can put some money in the charity box, we haven't enough to deal with it all. Or we are frustrated by the arguing and the tension or the disagreements round about us, but we don't have the special people skills to broker an agreement and allow peace to break out. So what the suffering that we see does is reduces us in our own estimation. It reminds us of all that we are incapable of. And in our self-esteem, we shrink and feel sorry for ourselves, that we are so limited and powerless. It's hard enough for me to take care of myself, to have enough money to look after me, to keep myself healthy, to sort my own problems, without having to take care of other people too. Because we forget that we are, in fact, the prayer partners of a God for whom nothing is impossible and whose way of working is incarnation, God with us, God with the victim, God becoming small, not to hide from responsibility, but to be involved and to take it on. So that's two possibilities. We don't want to help or we don't think we can. Neither of which, of course, are the problems that the disciples had in our reading, because they did try. The father reports their failed attempts to Jesus, and later on they ask for help to understand what went wrong. So they did try. And that by itself is challenging, because what we read in Jesus' response to their failed attempts is one of the strongest outbursts of Jesus in the whole of the Bible. He's really had it with these folk. He can barely put up with them any longer. He is completely and utterly frustrated with their faithlessness and their ineffectual activity. And if that's the way that Jesus feels about those who did try, then how does he feel about us when we don't? We see situations and something within us is drawn to help, but then sin within us draws us back, and we keep ourselves to ourselves. And that's why I'm asking the question I am asking this morning, because the real question is not whether we could or should be able to perform miracles, but why we don't do so many of the things that we could without them. And the answer, of course, is the confusion and delusion that remains in our hearts, to which the solution is the Holy Spirit filling us, not so much with gifts of miraculous power that would move mountains, but simply with gifts of sympathy and compassion and love that would move us further than we go at the moment to make a difference. And we need to see that. We need to see that whenever we are tempted to blame the victim, this is the lifestyle that they have chosen for themselves, or it's the background, the circumstances in which they were brought up, or they've been offered help before and thrown it back in somebody's faces, so it's their fault. Or whenever we are tempted to compete with the victim for care and attention, you should see the problems I have. You should hear about my difficulties. Or whenever we are tempted to redefine God in some way that makes him merely well-intentioned but practically powerless, so that our Christian witness becomes one of making excuses for God rather than pleading with him in prayer to do what we know that he can. Whenever that happens, we need to confess those things as sin and ask God to end his frustration with us by changing us from within. But even if we get over these two initial hurdles, we do want to help and we do think we can, nevertheless, we sometimes fail. And that's what happened to Jesus' disciples here. And very much to our surprise, I suspect, we find Jesus, instead of thanking them for doing their level best, I really appreciate that you tried, we find him getting laid into them. And first of all, he expresses his frustration in verse 17, and he's right at the limit, and you can imagine Jesus is very close to saying, I've had it with you, and stomping off in the other direction to start a new group of disciples somewhere else. And then even worse, when they come and ask them, he says to them, you know, all that you needed was a mustard seed's worth of faith. I've got a mustard seed here in my pocket, actually. There you go. Can you see it? Can you see it up at the back? Can you see it, Jeanette? Well, that's the point. You can't see it. And Jesus says, see that there? That's all the faith you needed. And you didn't even have that. He is really, really laying it on thick. Whom does he blame? In verse 17, his outburst begins, how believing and wrong you people are. Which people does he mean there? Well, the word people means generation. How unbelieving and wrong this generation is. So he is including everybody standing around about him. His disciples, yes, but also the crowd. Now, some of us might have wanted to exempt the disciples from criticism, because at least they tried. But Jesus includes them in the broad sweep of his criticism. They didn't do enough, presumably because all the advantages they had from all their time spent with Jesus and all their previous experience of healing placed upon them a greater burden of responsibility. To those who have been given more, from them more is expected. And other people might exempt from criticism the passers-by, because they were just passers-by. Who would expect them to perform a healing miracle? But Jesus doesn't exempt anybody. Presumably caused by virtue of their presence, by virtue of their humanity, by being part of the generation in whose midst the trouble is, they are responsible for doing something about it and responsible to God. So the failure of faith was a fault in them all. Those who had believed before were not excused by their past track record. Okay, I slipped up this time, Jesus, but remember what I did in 1962? It was great then. And those who have never done so before are not excused by their lack of experience. All who do not act in faith are equally to blame. Which makes the blame game very hard to play, but doesn't always stop us trying, of course. We blame the state of the church today, perhaps on another generation. It's the old folks that made such a mess of it before I came along. Or it's the younger folks that don't do the things the way that they should. That's why the church is in such a mess. Or we blame the leadership. They should have organized something. They should have set something up. They should have allocated the budget in a different way. Meanwhile, the leaders are blaming the members. We can't get folks to do any more than just come to church on a Sunday when they should be rolling up their sleeves and getting on with the work. So we pass the blame back and forwards. Or it's a particular committee's fault. That responsibility has been allocated to the finance group. Or it's one of the organizations that gets in the way and causes so much trouble. And as the blame game is being played, Jesus just looks at this child who's still suffering and expresses his frustration with us all. So why do those who try sometimes fail? If so little faith would be enough, why can't we do it? Well, could it perhaps be because of jealousy? Some of you know I'm a fan of Glasgow Warriors, Glasgow's professional rugby club, who had a magnificent victory yesterday afternoon, absolutely thrashing an English team by 27 points to 20, with the result never in doubt, even though it took a try and injury time to seal the game. A fan of Glasgow Warriors. Every year around this time of year, the international season begins. and all the best players from the club sides are called up to play international rugby, leaving the second string behind to carry on playing for their club. And every year the same interviews are carried out by the press. They go to the folks who are getting the chance to play for Glasgow and say, how do you think you're going to manage when all the stars are not here? And every person interviewed says the same things. They say, I am going to take this opportunity to stake my claim, to show how good I am, to try and show that I belong in the category of first team player too. I just wonder if when Jesus was away up the mountain with Peter, James and John, were some of them saying to themselves, why didn't he pick me for greater responsibility? Why did they get asked to do something that I wasn't asked? And when they saw this guy coming along with his hurting son, did they say to themselves, ha, here's my opportunity to prove myself? While they've been up a mountain praying and doing whatever other useless things up there, I've been making a difference. Won't Jesus be pleased with me when he comes back? And maybe I'll get taken away for special treatment next time. If you look at the start of chapter 18, verse 1, you see the question that was always on their minds around that time. The question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what they were asking there was not for information, not for a hero to follow. They were looking for a vacancy. Who is the greatest and could it be me? And I wonder when our attempts to help other people sometimes fall into that category. And that's maybe why they fail. Because we're driven less by love for God and by compassion for his people than we are by ambition for ourselves. I really want to do this well. And sometimes that can be naked greed. What will other people think of me? What admiring things will they say about me or my congregation or my whatever it is? And sometimes it can be more subtle. How good will I feel? This will be rewarding. This will really, I'll sleep well tonight knowing that I've done this. Notice how many I's and me's come into that kind of sentence, even though we're talking about serving God. And either way, our work of faith becomes self-promotion. So could it have been jealousy? Could it have been because it had become a matter of routine? Jesus had healed so many folks before and they'd sat there and watched how they did it, and then they'd tried it themselves and they too had worked out a technique that was effective. And maybe the first time they tried to heal somebody, it was in total dependence of God. At knees knocking, palms sweating, could this possibly work? And then amazement that it did. And then the second time it was with slightly greater confidence. And now the balance of trust has shifted away from knee-knocking dependence on God towards what I am doing it. I've got it right. I've worked out how. I've got this under control. How often do we do that? How often do we say, well, I need to go to church on Sunday because that will make me feel good, because it will bring me close to God. Especially if they choose to sing one of my favorite hymns, because that particular hymn always gets me right here. Or I'll maybe turn my Bible and flick it open at a favorite passage, because that passage gets right to the heart of the matter. And so our access to God begins to depend upon the places we go, the songs we sing, the things we read, the routines upon which we rely. Again, notice the number of I's and me's and we's in there. And our access to God and our thinking ceases to depend upon God giving himself to us. God's self-revelation, God's coming down, God's gracious self-surrender. to us. Sometimes people go on pilgrimages to particular holy places to meet with the God who has said that he is present everywhere on the face of the earth. And whether our pilgrimages are musical or intellectual or social or anything else, they are equally much a waste of time that do more to exalt us than they do to express our dependence on God. Or could it simply have been because of pride? Seeing the patient coming for treatment, they cast themselves in the role of the doctor, whose skills give them the medicine to dispense. Puffing themselves up and drawing themselves up to their full height, they say to this poor father on his knees in front of them, "Don't worry, I can help you. I have what you lack." And so the weak make the strong feel good, and the poor make the rich feel generous. And their needs of others remind us of how privileged we are. Well, how privileged are we, really? To what benefits does our rank entitle us? What do we expect to gain from our association with Jesus? Of course, we know that Jesus is Lord, and therefore it's our job to bow and kneel down before him. But even from that kneeling position, whom do we think we lord it over? We may not be as good as Jesus or know everything that he does, but surely we are at least better than this poor creature, down upon whom we look in sympathy from our height of self-esteem. Well, just before this incident began, or really when it began, in chapter 17, verse 21, Jesus began the story by saying, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer much from the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and I will be put to death." And then 6 days later, so part of the same story, he took the three up the mountain. And when they came back down the mountain, they met with this child. And then Jesus rounds off the story, or Matthew does, in verse 22, by talking about his death. Again, the Son of Man is about to be handed over to men who will kill him. So death was Jesus' expectation. That was the honor for which he was preparing himself. "How good are you, Jesus?" He said, "I'm good enough to die." And if we're on our knees before the one who is under a sentence of death, then what do we have a right to expect? And instead we're maybe saying in our hearts, "I'm jealous of them because I want more." Or, "I'm used to this and I know what to do. It's under my control." Or, "I'm feeling good about myself and expect other people to look up to me." And if that's what we believe, then our faith will fail. So we need to think a little bit about what faith is. If faith was like money, then we could spend it on whatever we wanted. If you've got money in your pocket that legitimately belongs to you, then you can buy anything with it if you've got enough of it. And so if faith was ours, we could pick the mountain we wanted to move and shift it, entirely under our control. And in that sense, as Jesus points out, faith is better than money, because you might not have enough money to buy the things that you want, whereas a little faith will do anything. But faith is not like money. And I think that's a part, at least, of the point that Jesus is making here. If your boss pays you your wages at the end of the week for the work that you have done, and then you went into the sweetie shop and say, "I'd like to spend all this money on cola bottles," then your boss could not come up behind you and tap you on the shoulder and say, hold on a moment, that's not what I gave you that money for. Because the money is yours and you can now spend it on anything you want. But faith is not like money. Because you cannot separate your faith from God. It's not as if God has taken some ability to believe and transferred it to us and then left us to get on with it and do what we want. Because if we sever our connection with Him, then our faith itself disappears. It becomes like a telephone conversation where you're still holding the handset, but the line's been disconnected. We might still feel confident. See my great new phone. It does all sorts of amazing things. We might still trust in ourselves. Or we might feel emotionally desperate or deeply dependent. This has to work because I really, really want it to. Notice the I really, really want it to. But if our confidence, if our trust is disconnected from God, then it will no longer work. And our memory of faith, or our desire for faith, no matter how much we cling to it, no matter how strong the feeling is or intense the effort we put into it, will not move mountains. Because if we try to use faith for something other than what God wants, because the connection is broken, then it won't work. Because unlike the money, it's lost its purchasing power. And in fact, it's no longer faith at all, but jealousy or self-confidence or pride. So if we're trying to use it to do something that builds up our jealousy and makes us feel more self-righteous, or increases our reliance on the routine and makes us feel more independent of God, or boosts our pride and makes us look down on other people, well, those are not things that God wants. He doesn't want arrogant, independent, competitive disciples. So you can understand why he's going to say, I'm not going to do that for you. It is, as you've probably heard before, not great faith in God that we need, but faith in a great God. That moves mountains because he can. But he'll not help us to do what he doesn't want. He'll not let us use our faith to damage ourselves and destroy ourselves. Because the faith which works is a faith that believes in him. So what we need to do to get back on track and be able to provide the help that we should, what we need is not navel-gazing at the place in our lives where our faith should be and work out how to try to strengthen it. But what we need is God-gazing, star-gazing. What we need to do is fill our thoughts, our hearts, our minds, our times, our gut reactions, our feelings, our hopes, our everything with Jesus. And spend so much of our time looking at him and thinking about him and developing our understanding of him that he becomes the reason for everything that we do. And his will becomes the thing that we believe should be done. And you might think that out of the section we're looking at in the Bible, the best place to get a clear view of Jesus, to do that stargazing, is to go back up to the top of the mountain where the spotlight is upon him and the voice of God is describing him and everything is clear and perfect, and he's surrounded by Moses on the one hand and Elijah on the other, who can tell us all about him, and that would be the way to fill our minds with what Jesus is really like. But Jesus didn't stay up there. Any more than he stayed in heaven and got his agent to send us signed photographs of what he looks like so that we could believe in him. Instead, Jesus came down to earth from heaven and came down the mountain. And there he surrounded himself with not only with pressing need, but surrounded himself with utter failures, who tested his patience to breaking point. I guess Moses and Elijah could bring out the best in anyone, but it's when he is surrounded by sinners that we see the best in Jesus. When things have reached an all-time low, he says, "Bring the boy here to me." And then he utterly banished the evil from him. He gave a command and the demon was gone. And then he said to his disciples, and if you read it carefully, this is what he really says. He says to his disciples, not "how rubbish you are, I'm fed up with you." He says to his disciples, "You know, it didn't work that time, but nothing is stopping you. If you have faith, even as small as that mustard seed, then you can still go to that mountain and move it." Because faith comes from God, and God comes to you, and what you are now and what you have been has got nothing to do with it. Because he says you could still do anything. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.